Good morning again, because I always say good morning. I never say good night. I never speak of anything later than as early as possible. That way I trick myself into thinking I have more time to get done the things that I'm not getting done. So, feel free to take that as an idea as to how to get more time out of your day. The other thing that's happened to me is I have walked this building in length today. Oh, once, twice, 2.5 times. I used to do that when I was younger. Walk, walk, walk. I am sore. So, you will not see me moving around too much tonight. But, and in fact, if I do, warn me, please, that I might wind up pulling a muscle or something. So, Father, we come to you first and foremost. Thank you for you. Thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, that you would cause him to be the person who becomes more and more the most prominent, preeminent person in each of our lives. Thank you for a passage like 1 Thess chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul comments on how well they are doing and then challenges them to step up and excel still more. We know how committed you are to us. Our desire, Father, is that over time, with your patience and your enablement, that we could become as committed to you in our fallen setting as you are to us in your holiness. So, thank you for everything you've done for us. And we also think of the Spirit, we think of the Scriptures, we think of sovereignty, that you're in charge of everything. There's so many things to be thankful for. And as we go through this book, Colossians, over length of time, it is the ideal book to talk about how complete we are already in Jesus Christ. So guide our night, please. Set aside the distractions. Set aside any imposition, opposition, from those who are contrary to what are your desires, Father, in the spiritual realm. And help us to take away from this place tonight something that conforms us more to Jesus Christ during the course of this coming week. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. You should have, let me ask, an insert on the book of Colossians. Is that right? If not, I'll have to ask. Okay, great, great. Now, I am thinking of the Sunday evening segment time as a time that actually involves a little bit more informality and interaction. We'll see if we can get away with that over time. But we are going to be interacting over the Word of God in such a way that it challenges how we conduct ourselves when we are tomorrow, the next day, and the day after. It might bring things to your mind that you want to jot down as a question to ask. And ask it of me anytime. You can please feel free to place a phone call, an email, or to talk with me in person here. I'm here certain hours during the week, 3 days, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday at least, in the morning hours when Susan is here. So please take advantage of the opportunity for interaction. And we'll see what God does for me in my exposure to you and what he does for whomever in your exposure to me. I don't know when Pastor Keith had spent time in the book of Colossians. I'm not at all trying to do anything different or contrary or whatever to his commentary. I just asked the Lord, what would be a passage that I can bring before these people in which they can see exactly who is Jesus Christ? And because of him, who are we? People are asking all the time, who am I? Excuse me. That search for personal identity has become more pronounced as the culture has become more deteriorated In fact, you notice on your handout, the first opening part of it asks that type of a question. It might help if I got the right handout. Excuse me just for a moment. Nobody's raising their... Ah, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. First honest person in the entire room. Okay, very good. Notice the other two things I'm asking? Not just failure, but rejection and inferiority. Those of us who have opportunity to interact with the younger age groups, they're struggling more with these types of experiences. Failure, be it academically, be it socially. Rejection by their peer group. And the idea of inferiority often is the result of those types of experiences. If that happens long enough, it becomes almost impossible to convince a young person that they really have value. And if you can draw their attention to Jesus and what He has done for them, then there can be a breakthrough to where a person realizes their value doesn't arise out of who they are. It arises out of who He is and how He relates to them, both for them and a number of other ways. So, the reason Colossians was chosen is because it's a book that has really got in the background the idea of dealing with difficulties. People facing hardships. Handle things before their time. And the results of it sometimes are devastating. But if they see themselves as the book of Colossians presents him, presents Christ and presents the Christian, then they have the opportunity to become complete in Christ. I guess I should right now make clear the difference between positional and practical truth in Scripture. You know what? We are complete in Christ. Positionally. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We are awaiting the destiny of Him showing His kindness to us over time. That's positional. But many people who are Christian, because of the circumstances of their life, they do not believe it. And therefore, it's necessary for us to show them why it's true. And it's not true because of who they are. It's true because of who He is. They are complete in Christ. If you have a concordance sometime, please take the phrase, in Christ, and just look up that phrase, and you will be amazed at how many times it states what it means to be in Christ. So, well, if I may, let's take a look at the book of Colossians. I'm going to try to stuff a lot into a little. And so my encouragement is, you come back to this, please, and use this as a reading for the book of Colossians as God gives you opportunity, and personalize it. Make it yours, which is what God wants to have happen. So, you notice there's a statement there for all seasons. The best way to live in this blank is to live in His blank. Easy answer. The best way to live in this world is to live in His Word. The best way to live in this world is simply to live in His Word. It concerns me that there has been success in creating within our evangelical North American Christian subculture the assumption that devotions does it. Devotions is snacking. What does it is a wholesome meal where you get the type of nourishment that you need spiritually. And that comes from feasting on the Word of God. That's how we can live in this world, in the way God wants us to live in this world, by living in His Word. There are passages that even emphasize this idea of dwelling throughout Scripture in the Word of God, which is kind of neat, that you are not just exposed to the Word of God, but over time you become experienced in the Word of God. May I ask you, where are you with regard to God's Word? How often do you set up a time that is quote unquote a date between you and the Bible? And you clear out the schedule and you find a place, and that's where you spend more than just 7 minutes or 15 minutes a day. You get into whatever it is that you recognize as a current immediate need in your life. And it can be topical. Concordance is very helpful for that. You just look up a term that captures that concept and it gives you verses right down the list. Or it can be expositional. Namely, there are books in which the Holy Spirit has written exactly on the topics that you might be experiencing. And so, from the beginning to the end of that book, it's line after line, precept after precept, where God is telling you exactly how to resolve that situation. Example, the book of Philemon. You got three people in the book of Philemon. And two of them are at odds with each other. And a third one steps in between them to help resolve their situation. If you want to put a label on the book of Philemon, what you got is a book entitled Helping Hurting People. You've got a strong believer who's been offended by someone who is not even a Christian, but works for him as a slave. Probably stole something financially and fled the region. And God in His sovereignty makes sure that he flees to Rome, where in Rome he meets Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle leads him to the Lord, and that guy turns around and he goes back to Colossae. And he makes himself available to be held accountable for having hurt Philemon. The names there are beautiful. Philemon. The stem of that word is talking about philos, which is love. And the question was Philemon, who's characterized at least in name, if not in nature, as a loving person, was he willing to love a person who had done that to him? The other gentleman, or should I say gentleman, Onesimus. Onesimus actually means useful. And that name describes a person who was useless until he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Then he became useful. And then you have Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, more busy than you can imagine, with all types of pressures for the care of the church already on him. And yet he says to Philemon, if he owes you anything, I will take care of it. And what you see on the part of Philemon is a responsiveness that arises out of the fact that he's a mature believer, committed to the Lord. What you find out of Onesimus is a responsibility as a new convert in Jesus Christ. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then there are things that haven't been being done that possibly now need to be done simply because you've come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Then you get Paul the Apostle, epitome of commitment. Well, it may be that that's the very book some here or someone you know needs to hear about and needs to read about in more than a passing moment when he doesn't have the tunnel vision to really concentrate on what's being said. But God wants the Word of God to become part of our peripheral vision so that we are aware from the past of so much that God has said, that when we are presented with situations that created us a feeling of rejection, a feeling of failure, a feeling of inferiority, we can draw upon the Word of God to live in this world that's so opposed to Him and therefore is opposed to us. So please take to heart the realization that if the Word of God is not a prominent part of your lifestyle, you'd benefit greatly by learning how to not just simply understand it, but how to use it on a regular basis in your daily experience. The thing to do with the book of Colossians, four chapters, I can run you through that book tonight in kind of some really quick steps. But I just want to create a skeleton and let you see as the time goes on how the Holy Spirit is addressing exactly what the Colossians need to hear. And we look at it week after week after week for a while. So notice there, cultivating our completeness. The book of Colossians is what we would call a bifold book. It's got two major sections to it. The first half of it is explanatory. Notice on the left, it's all about the person of Christ. It tells you who he is and it tells you what he did. And then on the right, it's all about our position in Christ. Because of who he is and because of what he did, this is what we have. And you move from the explanation of him to the exhortation of us. Please understand, when you read the Word of God, if you haven't gotten to where the information becomes application, then you need to stay there a little bit longer until you find it. I'd like to offer you something at the end that might help you do that. There is, you notice, a blank spot there. I want to suggest to you that this book has two main ideas. The first idea in the left half side of that book, talking about the person of Christ, is that he is simply all that he is. And that's where you start in Genesis and you go to Revelation, and over time you begin to create a Christocentric picture of who this person is, Jesus Christ. He existed before Genesis, but it begins in Genesis that we are told all about who he is. The Old Testament prepares the New Testament believer for who Jesus Christ is. So, please understand, he is all that he is. I think there would probably be the word supremacy. He is supreme over everyone, over everything, everywhere. He is supreme. The second half of the book is a natural overflow, outflow. Not only is he all that he is, but he's all that we need. He is all that we need. And when you get notice to chapter 2, verse 6, it starts talking about the personal relationship we can have with Jesus Christ. And up through chapter 4, verse 6, it's describing how we can be people who are experiencing holiness and how we are making sure that heresy doesn't occur. So our belief is right and it affects our behavior. He is all that we need. And not only is Supremacy, a good word. Sufficiency is a good word. Jesus Christ is sufficient. There is not anything that occurs the like of which Jesus Christ cannot rise to the occasion and meet that need in our life. Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced of that? It would bring confidence. It would bring calmness. It would bring courage right up to your front door to realize that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. He's absolutely sufficient. He is all that He is, and He's all that I need. You might want to jump to the second half of this book and read about the exhortations, namely, what's this book say about me, the Christian? The first half of that book, on the left-hand side, Person of Christ, is talking about Christ. The second half of the book, on the other side, is talking about the Christian. Please don't do that. Please do not read the ending before you read the beginning. This book is built upon the sequence of who He is and what He's done. And on the basis of that, who we are and what we can do in Jesus Christ. Let me take just a moment as a pause to make a connection, if I may. It's very easy to learn a lot about the Scriptures. You know what? There are unbelievers who have learned a lot about the Scriptures. The ones who do it right wind up coming to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. C.S. Lewis, beautiful example of that. Frank Morrison. I mean, there are names all over the place. Understanding the Scriptures is a point of beginning. This church seems to be excellent at that. And God is well pleased, I am sure, with that. But across our country, there are many churches who will emphasize Bible teaching. But they'll never take that Bible teaching and train the people with what to do with it. The understanding is a foundation. The usage is where God wants us. God, forgive me for saying this, would rather have us learn a little and live a lot of what we learn than learn a lot and live a little of it. I am deliberately trying to just make statements, some of which I hope stick in your mind, and you go home to a private time, and you do what we talked about this morning. You begin to appreciate what God has done for you. You begin to evaluate what God wants to do in you now. And then you move forward and you begin to anticipate what God will do through you in the lives of other people as you begin to respond to the Word of God. So, can I take just a few moments and set the stage for you so that you feel as if you've walked into the middle of this situation in Colossae and it's happening to you as well as to them. Note that opening statement under circumstances. If you misunderstand circumstances, you will misunderstand content. A good example of that is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Many of you might be familiar with that passage, talking about God knows our future and the plans He has for us, etc. Well, The circumstances that are involved in that passage are talking about the nation of Israel from way back when and everything that's been happening to them. There are passages in Scripture elsewhere that talk about how God will be blessing others. But that passage, chapter 29, verse 11, is talking about the future of Israel and their act of being delivered from captivity after going into bondage in Babylon. Circumstances makes that content clear. So imagine, let me see if I can remember it. I don't know if I can remember this, but I'll try. There's a married couple in Myerstown. And the husband is taking a trip to Florida. So he gets on the plane, he flies to Florida. And the weather down there is a lot hotter than what he thought it was. So he calls his wife back. And he's going to comment to his wife how hot it is in Florida. But the phone call actually goes to another person. It goes to an elderly woman whose husband has just passed away. And he was a ratchety old type of person who you would not expect to be going anywhere but down. Down. And all of a sudden, in answering the phone, she thinks she's getting a phone call from her husband. Well, the man who went to Florida and is calling back his wife to tell her how hot it is, says to her without identifying himself or setting the stage, he simply says to her, "I've arrived here. And you won't imagine, really, it's true, how hot it is down here." And the sad part about it is they want you to be here tomorrow. And this lady's thinking she's going to wind up going down there. But down there is not Florida. It's elsewhere. And all it is a matter of not understanding the context. So depending on the nature of that man, he may never have explained it to that lady. He might have left her hanging, which would have been something. So, when you read a passage of Scripture, have you trained yourself to begin to look at the details? Who's involved? What's happening? When did it occur? Where are these events? Why is it happening? How is it being accomplished? These are all your, what we call observational questions that give us the circumstances. And they paint a picture for us. And we begin to realize who it's talking about, whether we're included in that group or not, and any number of other things. So, that's Bible study methods, which probably there have been, there certainly is literature available as to how to study the Bible in that way. So, I have put there just as brief a summary as I can of the description and the detail concerning Colossians. So let me just mention to you on that left-hand column, it's written by Paul. Did you know that? Yeah. Colossians is written by Paul. Paul is writing from prison. This is one of the four prison epistles. So, I mean, he's got his own problems. All his own pressures. And yet he's going to be speaking about how complete we are in Christ. It's written during the first Roman imprisonment. He will be released. And at a later date, he will be again arrested. And he will be executed. Writing to the Colossian Christians, the city of Colossae is the location at which these Christians are. And it is a center of commerce on the east to west highway from Asia to Rome. So it is a collection of all types of philosophies in this one city. If you're a Christian living in Colossae, boy, you're being bombarded with different views and different approaches to how to live life. That's why Paul is writing them, to make it clear to them. None of that. They are instead complete in Christ. So, the reason he's writing is because one particular heresy, Gnosticism, was becoming more and more popular in the Christian community. Gnosticism basically says that Jesus Christ was not a real person. He was almost a ghost. And there were many who couldn't put his humanity and deity together in their mind, and so they came up with the choice of one or the other. And Gnosticism was one early form of that. So, Paul wants to tell them how complete they are in Christ. That's what he's talking about. I put passages on the right side. Hopefully, those are things that might help you if you do anything with the book. Now, if I may, let me shift gears. Rather than trying to go through the book, you know, let me try to show you the use of it. What does this book offer you as a believer? As it describes the fact that Christ is absolutely supreme and sufficient, and that we are entirely in Him. Note the emphases. The book begins with prayer. Only that prayer is unique from all of Paul's prayers, because this prayer will emphasize priorities. Namely, what do you pray about? And it's going to emphasize gratitude. And it's going to emphasize conversion as a priority in prayer. Namely, that we should be praying for people to become saved. And secondly, we should be thanking God for the people who become saved. If you would, a word that you could put there is, for emphasis, the book of Colossians exemplifies priorities in prayer. Paul the Apostle knows what to pray about. How often do we pray specifically for the conversion of people we know and have the privilege of being able to thank God when that happens? Exemplifying priorities in prayer. That's the introduction. Notice the last statement down at the bottom, partnership and ministry. That's the conclusion to the book. It's another emphasis where Paul is exhibiting partnership and ministry. If you were to read chapter 4, verses 7, down through the end of the chapter, you would wind up, I think, with 11 different people mentioned who are part of people whom Paul is involved with in ministry. Paul builds ministry teams wherever he goes. He is not a solo type of minister. He is always looking for people who he can assist in bringing them further in living not just with the Lord, but living for the Lord. So he's paying attention to their spiritual gifts. And he's directing them in that way, and even correcting them in that way, and protecting them so that there's a timing to it, but that timing involves opportunities for ministerial growth. Is it possible that God wants to use you in the life of people to move them forward in ministry? To move them forward in ministry by giving them opportunities to help, by providing them with resources to where they get better at doing what their spiritual gifts are? So, exemplifying priorities in prayer opens the book, and then exhibiting partnership in ministry closes the book. In between is what we call the body of the epistle. It's the part that is, quote-unquote, informative, as if those sections weren't. So, for instance, Paul explains who Christ is and what Christ has done. You got to read chapters 1 and 2. See who Christ is and what Christ has done, and see whether or not you were aware of all the things it says about him. And Paul also exposes heresy in the church. Namely, again, he's writing to these people because they're beginning to find popular that heretical view of Gnosticism. You know what he's doing? In the busyness of his schedule, with all the problems and all the pressures he already has, he hears about a group of believers elsewhere who are just beginning to step into a very dangerous experience. And so what's he do? He reaches out to them and he clarifies for them as best he can just exactly what they need to know. I have had times in my life where I've realized that I have needed to offer somebody some information they do not have about Scripture and wonder whether or not it's going to be well received. And on some instances it has been, other instances it hasn't, depending on personality, temperament, other things. But God uses other Christians in Christians' lives. Christianity is not a solo experience. We are members of a body of Christ in which there are people out there who God will use to conform us to Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to become part of a support group, to where you have people who will hold you accountable. They'll ask you how you're doing. What can we pray for? And they'll do it with confidentiality, which means men don't tell their wives what they've talked with men about. And there's responsibility, there's accountability. God wants to use us that way in the life of people. Why don't you ask God, Lord, is there somebody in my life whom I can help in a certain way that I'm just not paying attention to? And see what the Lord says. That last segment there under the body, not only does he explain who Christ is and expose heresy, but he also exhorts holiness. He tells these people how to be holy, how not to be heretical, and how to be holy. God is interested in we believers living at a level that makes obvious to others that we are Christian. I can remember as early as in college, people who were experiencing rejection, failure, inferiority, coming across the path of myself and the group of people with whom I had spiritual commitments. And they would ask us questions as to, why are you so calm about that? What is it that makes you not wonder? And on and on and on. And we would have the opportunity to share with them about Jesus Christ. Those people were hurting, and God would use we people to reach into their lives. But you know what? It was the way we lived in terms of holiness, to where they were doing these things that they thought everybody did, but here's a group of people who did not do those things. Instead, they did other things that were much better. And they responded to that. So hopefully God will be using you in that way. Those are the emphases of the book, emphasizing who and what Christ is and does, making sure that we as believers know how not to have beliefs we shouldn't have, and how to have belief and behavior that honors him. And sticking at the front and sticking at the back, that we pray for people, and that we partner with people in the body of Christ. I don't need to say too much, I don't think, about the content that's listed there. It's just the titles of those sections. Notice priorities in prayer. By the way, it's my heart's desire, and I hope to do it in the next couple weeks, to take a stab at showing you the difference between values, priorities, and preferences. Those are the three things that tend to drive individuals. Those that have their act together, they know what are the things that are of value. All of us are preoccupied with living life according to our priorities. But the question is, are those priorities consistent with values? The younger you are, as you grow, you learn to not be this way, you tend to live more by preference. I have a dear, 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 dear granddaughter who's 10. And she's just now beginning to break through with the realization that you don't live life just doing what you want to do. That's preference. She's beginning to do things that are helpful to others. She's beginning to say to herself, I should be doing this versus that. So, God wants us to clearly understand the difference between what are values, namely His, what are priorities, that ours are consistent with His, and what are preferences. So, example, a priority is something you need to do whether you want to or not. A preference is something you want to do, whether you need to or not. A value is what determines what you do. So, I have some challenges. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to put just one word next to each of those points of content. Priorities in prayer. Would you put the word devote? Name that you would devote yourself to priorities in prayer. And I can tell you that there are at least two of them that keep showing up again and again and again and again. We'll be looking at them. With reference to the preeminence of Christ, put the word declare. That we should be declaring to others how preeminent Jesus Christ should be. Not simply present. Not simply prominent. But preeminent to us. In terms of the prevention of heresy, put the word destroy. You want to destroy any belief that is contrary to God's word. Beside promotion of holiness, put the word demonstrate. That you would demonstrate in your life the type of holiness that will cause people to realize that guy must be a Christian. That lady must be a Christian. Because you are showing them, not just saying it, it's visual, not just verbal. And that last one, partnership, please put the word disciple. That's a word that we probably should use more often, disciple. It simply means learn. We help people learn how to live with the Lord, how to live for the Lord. Things of that sort. I hope that's happening. So, having said all that, I'm going to close with a number of challenges and just ask you to put the verse where they appear. I'm not going to go through the verses. That take too long. Please devote yourself to intercessory prayer, to where you're praying for other people. It's so easy for prayer to be about ourselves. But devote yourself, please, to praying for other people. Intercessory prayer. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 is a good example of that. Paul does that in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The second thing would be to declare Christ to others. That's in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. And by the way, if you need a theme verse for the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. Excellent theme verse. So, the idea of declaring Christ to others. Discern and destroy heresy. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it explains exactly what happens if you begin to toy with beliefs that are contrary to Scripture. To where we as believers need to discern when it's happening, and then we need to destroy those type of thoughts. Develop and demonstrate holiness. That's chapter 3, verse 17. That might be a memory verse to you. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The last one there, disciple and direct others in ministry. Disciple and direct others in ministry. That's chapter 4, verse 6 and following. Verse 7 and following. So, I've been talking, I haven't asked you anything. I just want to lay the groundwork this week, if I may. Notice two questions there. Are you involved in a religion or a relationship? That's the difference, by the way, of Christianity, one of the differences, and all other religions in the world. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. A religion is reaching up to God. Well, guess what? It can't happen. It's God reaching down to us that puts us into a relationship with Him. Are you involved with a philosophy or a person? Those two questions are exactly what the Colossian church needed to hear. Our completeness is found in Christ. If we could convince every believer in every pew that Christ needs to be present, first of all, that's conversion, it wouldn't be enough. God did not send us here to be mediocre. He did not send us here to postpone our arrival in heaven. We are here for the same loving purpose that God sent His Son to the cross. To make the person who does not believe in God want to believe in Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself why people are in hell? Many people think people are in hell because that's where God sends them, because they won't accept them. It's not true. People are in hell because they cannot succeed in doing what Christ could have succeeded for them. Hell is eternal because we are not able to pay for our sins. And if we do not allow Christ to become our Savior and find our sins paid for, then we will have to pay for them ourselves. And it won't be that we have a malicious God who's gleefully causing us to suffer. It's just a simple fact that there is a place of judgment, and someone's going to have to pay for that judgment. And if we don't accept the gift of Christ, who can pay for it, then we have to pay for it ourselves. And that will never happen. So, I want Him to be prominent in my life. But more than that, I need and want Him to be preeminent. Not based on who I am or what I can do. My life is just like the life of any other person. It's got its failures. It's times of succumbing to sin, confessing, seeking to repent. It's times of depending on the Lord, growing in ministry. I mean, it's true for all of us. We're not perfect people yet. So, to the degree that we depend, and to the degree that we're diligent in our relationship of trusting and trying, to that degree, the quality of our Christian life ebbs and flows. If you haven't read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, please do. After talking about all the resources that God has provided, which we looked at this morning, the promises of God, the precious and magnificent promises, it then goes on to say, apply in all diligence. Add to your faith. And it lists seven things. And it says, for as long as these are yours, you will be neither unfruitful nor, I can't think of the second word. It'll talk about the fact that you will have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is meaningful. But then it goes on to say, if these qualities are not yours, they indicate that you're blind and short-sighted, having forgotten Calvary. Wow, that's a pretty potent statement. So, it was neat, and I think, Nate, this morning, the song's about the cross. Very much so. Because the cross is what makes the difference. The realization that his death is what we could not do. If we had died, he wouldn't have paid for our sin. But he could, and he did. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. So my sins are paid for. If you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your sins are paid for. Again, I mentioned two key words. Number one is conversion. You're here tonight, I assume you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But if for some reason it's been something you've grown up doing all your life because this is the church that your family has always come to, and you have not yet come to terms with what God has done for you in Christ personally, please ask about how much God loves you and how much God, in his love for you, has made sure that your sins can be forgiven. But that's only the starting point. God wants us to move forward in our commitment to him, to where we Christians are just as committed as Christ is. Oh, we won't act it out as well as he did, and we won't fulfill it to the degree that he did. We're fallen, he wasn't. But in attitude, God wants us to be as committed as he is. And if that's not the case, then would you please begin praying for God to move you, from where you're contrary to the things he wants, to where you, well, what? What is, perhaps you're going to be complacent. I'm here because my wife wants me or my husband wants me. I'm here dating that girl sitting in the pew. By the way, that's how I came to know Christ as my Savior. The thing that God wants is even beyond what most of us are. Most of us, at least for some degree of time, approach our commitment to Christ as long as it stays within the comfort zone. If it's in the comfort zone, we can be committed to him. I'm amazed when I hear people talking about taking the summer off. Oh, I'll teach that Sunday school class, but when summer comes, now, other things to do. Okay. God wants people who are completely committed to him. He wants people who do what? Who are pigs rather than chickens. A chicken lays an egg? That's kind of a convenient form of commitment. But if a pig offers ham, that is complete commitment. He's given his whole life just so someone can have ham. God wants people who are pigs rather than people who are chickens. Well, please, talk with me afterwards. And I look forward to getting to know you and for God accomplishing what he wants in bringing me here to be part of your group for a time. So, Father, thank you for you. Take this book of Colossians. Use it as a springboard for conforming to Christ. Help us to see with clarity, Father, how obvious it is
that Christ is all that he is and he's all that we need. He's supreme over everything. And he's more than sufficient for anything. So help us to find ourselves in the book of Colossians, Father. And may the verses that stand out in that book, all testimony to the life that Paul the Apostle lives, become verses that are testimony to the life that we can live in Jesus Christ. Pray for the church, what it's going through at this time. Ask God that you would give wisdom and provide what would be the direction and also the correction and protection that's needed to bring this stage of the life of this church to the next stage as you might want, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.